Please pause with me for a prayer. Spirit of peace, quiet our hearts, heal our anxious thoughts, free us from our fretful ways. Breathe on us your holy calm so that in the stillness of your presence, we may open ourselves to trust and be transformed. Amen. How many of you have been the recipient of a surprise party where you were really surprised? Anybody ever been really surprised? Good, lots of you. How many have been at the party when you were surprising somebody else? Lots of people. Birthday parties come to mind, but they're not the only occasions. I guess you could have anniversaries or graduation. And the surprise could be more than a party. I think Rochelle's dad surprised her mom with a trip to New York a few years ago, wasn't it? Was that an anniversary? Yeah. Christmas can be a big time for surprises. How much fun is it to put that secret gift under the tree, just knowing that the recipient's going to go through the roof when they open it? I find it kind of amazing how much effort and planning people will put into pulling off a surprise. All those secret phone calls and late night internet shopping and telling the guests how to approach the party place so they're not detected. It's all this carefully scripted setup, and it can be quite an accomplishment to pull off a really great surprise, especially for those people who say, "Ah, you can never surprise me." Then that's a good challenge. And it's all aiming for that one moment of complete astonishment and joy for the surprised person. That's what you're trying to set up. It's this moment in time that it can't be faked, it can't be replicated later, it's just right there, that instant of astonishment and unguarded, spontaneous response that we hope to see, right? Some surprised people scream, some people stand silently with their mouth open, some people just kind of start babbling or something like that. And that spontaneous reaction is what we hope to witness and maybe capture on our phones so we can laugh at it over and over again later. We got Rochelle really good back before Christmas on a surprise, and fortunately Kayla was filming it, and everyone just totally cracked up when they saw it. It was great. Now, reactions to surprises can be a few seconds long, or they can be a couple moments, or they can actually stretch on for a while. If I surprise my wife with a trip to Cancun, and that would be a really huge surprise coming from me, probably in the first instance she'd just be like shocked, dumbfounded, and then there'd be probably some just sort of, I don't know, confusion as we're kind of getting ready to go. She'd be sort of dazed a little bit. And then maybe even over the next couple days, there'd be those comments, "Oh, I can't believe this, right? It's hard, this isn't sinking in," or that kind of thing. So it can kind of come, it can kind of unfold in stages. When people win the lottery, you see that initial just over the moon euphoria and screaming session. And then there's that period where they're running around frantically telling all their friends. And then I imagine for a couple days after that, it's like, "Oh, I can't believe, did this really happen? It hasn't sunk in," you know, and that sort of thing sort of stretches on. Well, I'm inviting you into this particular thought space because I think this story in Acts chapter 2 is a mega surprise followed by a number of spontaneous responses from the people involved. And we see the stages of response that take place in this kind of space of wonder and excitement that immediately follows. Now, maybe it's not or shouldn't have been a total surprise if they were listening, because Jesus had said weeks earlier, actually, to his disciples, and then again just before he left them, that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit whom God was going to send. Jesus promised that they were going to be empowered with this infilling from God, this presence of God, and that would be the signal, that would be the send-off for their mission, to go into the world and proclaim the good news and continue the ministry which Jesus began. So maybe it shouldn't have been a surprise, but then again, who can prepare for an infilling of Almighty God? Like, really, even if you're expecting it, what is that going to mean? What is it going to look like? What's going to happen? What will we feel? What will we be able to do afterwards that we couldn't do before? How will we know who's really experiencing God's Spirit and who's just kind of getting carried away? All kinds of questions. So that's what I want to just observe here quickly in the next few minutes from this story. The spontaneous responses of the folks who are on site for this surprise hanging around on that historic day. So firstly, it says that crowds came running from every direction, because the Holy Spirit arrives with some phenomenon in the natural world, actually. It's not just sort of a mental thing or an internal thing. There's wind and flame, it says. The Spirit arriving as wind maybe reminds us of the Spirit hovering over creation. It says in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering. The wind of God, the breath of God was hovering at creation. The flame maybe reminds us of the burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness. And there's a flame, but the bush isn't being consumed. And Moses encounters a presence, a divine presence. Actually, the gospel is very much connected to the earth and natural phenomenon, especially Jesus' parables. He talks about seeds and birds and land and fields and all kinds of natural things all the time. So here in this story, the Spirit comes, and there's some natural phenomena. There's rushing wind. There's little flames, kind of mysterious flames of fire. And the crowds hear this, and they see it, and they come running. Now, of course, crowds will gather for any spectacle, so that's not a story yet in itself. But what they hear when they arrive is pretty crazy. Galileans, whom they would have seen as very uncultured, uneducated, just country folk from up there in the hills, these Galileans are speaking about God's works, and they're speaking in languages that they could not possibly be expected to know. Every language is represented from the places where all the Jewish pilgrims have come from. It's Pentecost. The city is full of, I don't know, they say tens of thousands of people come for the festivals. And these people are all astonished to hear these Galileans speaking about God in their language from back home. That's ridiculous. It can't be. Now, as Dave said already, if we want to make connections again back in the story, this is often called the reversal of Babylon, where in Genesis 11, the people are setting about this project to overtake heaven itself with their great tower. And God confuses their languages so they cannot work together at this project. It's the divine thwarting of human arrogance that wants to run off in its own directions and even try to mount heaven and be like God. Now, in the present story, this dispersal is undone as God enables people of many languages to regather and hear the true works of God in a way that they can all commonly understand. So it looks back on the ancient story and looks ahead at what is to come, which is, of course, as the New Testament unfolds, is the bringing together of diverse and scattered people through this common access to God through the Holy Spirit. Paul would say later in Ephesians chapter 2, we both, Jew and Gentile, we all have access to God by the same Spirit. So that's what we see right off in the first moments here. So we have wind and flame. We have disciples spontaneously sharing about God in languages that they've just been miraculously given. Not your average morning's events. And the crowds that come running have a whole range of spontaneous reactions, as we would expect. It says they are amazed, of course. It says they are perplexed, of course, again. Some people no doubt feel that, wow, God is doing something. There's something going on here. This is amazing. God is doing something incredible here. Other people in the crowd take the opposite reaction. They figure these guys are a bit tipsy from drinking. Now, I'm not a party goer, but I'd be surprised if somebody got sloshed and started preaching in Arabic or Italian or something. It doesn't seem like it would be a natural reaction to drunkenness, but it's an easy mockery. They're a bunch of drunk religious nuts. I'll leave it at that. Now, the next spontaneous thing that happens is really quite noteworthy and has pretty far-reaching implications. And that is that Peter, hearing this accusation of drunkenness, gets up in a soapbox, raises his voice, and starts preaching. He suddenly becomes the surprisingly articulate spokesperson for the whole group of disciples. Now, the reason this has always really kind of struck me as amazing is because this is the same Peter whom Jesus had to rebuke not too long ago for totally not getting it about how the Jesus story would unfold. If we look back a few chapters in the gospel narrative, where Jesus spoke about his suffering and death, which he would have to walk through. And Peter didn't like the sound of that at all, and he cries out, "No, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. That's not the way this is going." And Jesus gave him the sharpest rebuke that a person could possibly hear. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter did not get it about Jesus in that instance. And his insistence that Jesus avoids suffering represented to Jesus the voice of the tempter, whom it said would revisit him. Remember, it says, and the tempter went away and waited for an opportune time. And so now Jesus sees in one of his closest friends that the tempter is back, saying, no, no, you're not taking that road, Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and rebuke the tempter. It's a pretty hard day for Peter. And of course, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus on the night of his arrest not long ago. It seems that the whole gospel story depicts the disciples with Peter kind of at the vocal front of the line, not getting it, confused and clueless about how Jesus will actually come into his reign. They see through worldly eyes, not through spiritual eyes. They can't yet grasp that God's redemption comes in a counterintuitive way. So then, this scene in Acts 2 provides a striking example of the way in which the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Spirit of truth who will teach you all things, as Jesus promised. And we just see that kind of instantly happening. The Spirit, whom Paul would later say, searches and knows the very heart and mind of God, suddenly gives Peter this ability to stand up and begin to declare the definitive story of Jesus, the definitive portrait of Jesus, the one who came from God, who lived and died and rose again, and by God's will and purpose is the one who can save us from our own way, from our own sinful way, and show us the way to God, Savior and Lord. Peter declares this. It just seems like it falls into place, click, 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 and Peter's able to present the whole sweep of the story to the crowd. Thinking of where Peter was just a short time ago, that's pretty miraculous. Now, the next spontaneous reaction is from the crowd. They hear Peter's message, and it says they are cut to the heart. We could call it conviction. When the word of God just penetrates through all the ego and human defenses and ignorance and captures the heart in spite of oneself. We humans spend our lives trying to guard and shore up our ego and our need to define life on our own terms, and that's a really hard thing to let go of. But here, a kind of conviction falls over the crowd. They suddenly realize this message is for them. This message is for me. I'm implicated in the rejection of Jesus, in the rejection of God's appearance among us. And as they realize that, and they realize that God's way of salvation, that God's very counterintuitive way of saving the world is through suffering love, not through redemptive violence, they suddenly see this is the way, this is the truth. And it says they're cut to the heart. It penetrates. Yeah, this is right. Brothers, what should we do? How do we respond, they say to Peter. To use an image from Paul's later writings, the Holy Spirit removes the veil that blinds us so that we can see and embrace the gospel, the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like a window opening up onto the soul, so you have this shaft of light coming in and illuminating something that just couldn't previously have been seen. Well, talk about spontaneity. The next scene in the day's unfolding drama is a mass baptism. 3,000 people. It doesn't say if they dunked them all or if they poured or sprinkled. It doesn't say if they're a general conference or MB at all, but there was some sort of water baptism, and I'm sure it was effective. Baptism to signify, firstly, repentance, that recognition that I need Jesus. This message is for me. I need God. I need saving and renewing. And then to signify, as Peter says, repentance and forgiveness. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John would say decades later in his writing. But it's what's experienced right here on day one, in the first hours. Repentance and forgiveness. Admitting one's own need and turning toward God and being made new by God's grace. And then Peter says, you all will receive this Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? No more special perks for the clergy. No more special status for the long flowing robe guys. It's for you and your children and everyone near and far. Everyone will receive God's Holy Spirit when they call on the name of Jesus. Including, of course, everyone sitting here in this room right now. So the church bursts onto the scene and explodes immediately in growth. Holy Spirit, day one. A couple more spontaneous things need to be noted as the chapter closes out. It says that the Spirit-filled believers spend a lot of time praising God. All humans need a way to direct adoration. Adoration often gets placed on athletes, movie stars, singers, pop music people, powerful leaders are all adored in our world. But the person who has encountered the presence and grace of God finally finds the location of adoration that brings it all home. Praise God. Thanks be to God. And it sounds like they prayed a lot, reaching out to connect with God, who amazingly has reached out to connect with them. And it says, in addition to prayer, they eat up the teaching that they need to grow. And they eat up food, too. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, probably a reference to eating together, sharing common meals, and remembering Jesus in the bread and wine, as he instructed. So praise, prayer, and eating together. Sounds like church. And this is, of course, the historic birth of the church. Oh, and then there's that other little detail. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Does that sound like church? Giving up all claim to personal possessions so that everyone in the community has their needs equally met. Go forth and do likewise. Amen. Really, what do we do with that? The church has always had to wrestle with this phenomenon, the Acts chapter 2 church. What was it about this new life in the Spirit that just naturally issued in this radically shared way of living? If there's anything we humans guard and protect, it's our bank accounts. Money's pretty private. If you don't think so, you can tell me after church how much money you have and what you're planning to do with it next year. We guard that. But here they yield everything for the common good as part of this spontaneous response to the experience of God's Spirit and the overwhelming gratitude and praise that they feel towards God. It's like they're saying, okay, we're all equal. We've all received the Holy Spirit in the same way. We're all equal. So now let's treat everyone equally. Let's make sure everyone has enough. Everyone's needs are met. It's pretty good, isn't it? In the centuries since then, that phenomenon has been looked at in many different ways. Some people will note that the common purse phenomenon couldn't last and apparently didn't last. It's got to be enormously complicated to work out a common purse way of living with hundreds or thousands of people. So we could just smile at the initial enthusiasm and carry on with our private finances, which is what we prefer anyway. But there's always also been a remnant of Christians down through the ages who have believed that the church really ought to recapture that. That if following Jesus doesn't gather in our whole lives, even our bank accounts, then we're stopping short of this vision of a new world that the Spirit calls us to. So in our own recent times, we've seen things like the Jesus People Movement, Koinonia Farm, where we lived for a little while, 1 year, Jubilee Partners down in Georgia, where Russ and Christina are currently living, Reba Place Fellowship, which we visited once in Chicago, many other communities that are actually trying to live out this common purse, this common life that we see springing spontaneously onto the scene in that first church. I suppose the Hutterites would be the closest sort of common purse community that we have here in southern Manitoba. Well, whether it seems practically doable to us or not, you've got to admit that the reality of everyone having enough and no one having too much is awfully Christian. The church was communist long before it was capitalist. Let the North American church chew on that. Is this going to be on the internet? The church was communist long before it was capitalist. There, I said it. Well, that ends chapter 2. Surprise, the Holy Spirit is here, the birth of the church, and it's a pretty amazing start. Now, of course, we do have to admit that the story goes on, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and it goes on into the decades and centuries, and life is not easy. Life's not a picnic just because of the presence of God through the Spirit. In fact, the writings of Paul make it abundantly clear that the early church very quickly fell into all kinds of conflict, showing its human colors immediately. Conflict and problems of every imaginable kind surfaced in the church. Too bad. I'd rather like a perfect story myself. But alas, we need to balance our fascination with Acts 2 with the reality of the struggles and conflicts that ensue. However, we also need to balance our preoccupation with the struggles and conflicts with the reality of Acts 2. What we see here is not just in some otherworldly character, but the actual beginnings of us. And it begs the question, are we open to, praying for, waiting to be surprised by the activity of God's Spirit among us, and open to what that might look like? Which we don't know until it comes, as was the case there. We are now riding on 2,000 years of Christian belief and tradition and theologizing and fighting and dividing and all sorts of regrettable things, like residential schools to name one. The story has gotten so far off the rails at times that it bears no resemblance to the original. But history cannot be changed. How will we live now? How will we go forward? And what will it mean for us to claim Acts 2 as our origin story as church? God's Spirit shows up on the scene and surprises everyone with what follows. Amazing abilities to share the good news, spiritual insight into what God's story is all about, hearts that are illuminated, convicted, drawn towards God, praise and gratitude rightly focused on the giver of life, ceaseless prayer, and a huge swing toward generosity and sharing so that everyone is equally valued and their needs equally taken care of. This is our birth narrative. How will we claim it and live into it?